Hebrews chapter 12, section that Pastor Chris read earlier. We'll read part of that section. Hebrews 12, I'll begin reading in verse 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we come before you. We need your help. Lord, these words penned by your servant so many hundreds of years ago, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, they come down to us and they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And so, Lord, equip us with your word this morning. Teach us, give us a holy appetite for heaven. Lord, forgive us for not obeying your command to seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Help us, Lord, to fix our mind on things above. And Lord, that this might bring great joy and delight to our hearts. Lord, we pray for those in this room that were they to die, they would not go to the present heaven, but to the present hell. I pray that you would be working by your Spirit to draw them to the Lord Christ. I pray for those in this room who are heaven bound, that you would feed our souls this morning. Give us joyful anticipation. In Jesus' name, amen. I can remember the anticipation of childhood vacations. Perhaps you can remember that, the excitement in your heart as you maybe got the different buckets and beach paraphernalia ready. You start packing, and there's that anticipation of being on vacation for a week or so. And sometimes it's almost like the anticipation of it is almost as enjoyable as the vacation itself. But then there's also the sad reality of Friday comes, Saturday comes, thinking about that drive back, thinking about work the next Monday morning, and there's a kind of sorrow in your heart. Well, as we ponder heaven, I want us to have joyful anticipation as we live in this fallen, broken world, that this would put a kind of bounce in our spiritual step, that this would give us joy as we anticipate our future home. And whether we're talking about the present heaven as we are currently, where a person would die and immediately go, or the future heaven when we talk in weeks to come about the new heavens and new earth, this should give us great joy and anticipation. But also the reality that future vacation in heaven above and on the new heavens and new earth, it will never end. There will be no Monday morning to go back to the fallen earth. But it will be unending enjoyment of the Lord and His world. And so just by way of review, we're talking about the present heaven. And the main attraction of the present heaven, as we saw last week, is the Lord Jesus Himself. In fact, most of the passages that talk about the present heaven, or sometimes called the intermediate state, in a dominant way speak of us being with Christ. For instance, we looked at Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he's torn between the two as he's awaiting his trial and he thinks he might be executed. He's thinking about the reality that He says it's better to depart and to what? Be with Christ. But then he says, for your sake, I think I'll remain on in the flesh. And so he says to depart, that is to die, is to be with Christ. The other passage we looked at in 2 Corinthians 5, I mentioned it this morning and tried to sing it along with the kids. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage because we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So to be dead for the believer is to be with Christ. Not in a state of purgatory where there's a purging of remaining sin. Not in a state of soul sleep where we're unconscious as if souls could sleep. But in the present conscious relationship with the Lord God. And then we looked at one other passage, the reality that Jesus prays for us to be with Him. Remember John 17:24, Father, I pray that those whom You have given Me would be with Me where I am, that they may see My glory, the glory I had with You before the world ever began. So this is what Jesus prays, and this is answered ultimately when the believer dies and goes to the present heaven. Okay, so today that's the main attraction of heaven. Christ, Jesus, is the main attraction of heaven. But we're going to look at three other truths about the present heaven. And these, in some way, will overlap with the future heaven, but that's okay. Some of these realities, it never really gets old talking about them. And so, the first truth about the present heaven is that we will have holy souls in the present heaven. Righteous souls. Sinless souls. We saw that from the passage in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is constantly contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And he's highlighting that we have a better covenant in the new covenant. And he's writing to a group of people who are tempted to go back to Judaism, to go back to the old covenant. He's saying, no, why would you go back? We have a better covenant. And he lays this out in Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. When he contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant, he says in verse 18, this is the old covenant, for you have not come to a mountain which can be touched into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of the trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. So he's talking about the giving of the law, the giving of the Mosaic covenant. Remember that on Mount Sinai? It was a scary, dreadful experience. So much that when the thought of the Lord speaking with the Hebrews again comes up, the Hebrews say, no, that's okay. We're good with you just talking to us, Moses. That was painful. In fact, even Moses himself, it says in verse 20, for they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses himself said, I am full of fear and trembling. So even the Moses who was able to have this kind of face-to-face relationship with the Lord, this is a painful experience. But then he contrasts this in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The promise of the new covenant is of an eternal inheritance, a heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Verse 23, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And then this last phrase, as it describes the present heaven, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is a description of what we will be like in the present heaven. We will be spirits of righteous made perfect. Now, this perfection is limited by the reality we're still creatures of God, but it highlights the work of salvation will be complete in that our souls, our immaterial aspects of who we are, will be sinless. Paul was teaching this morning in the FOF class, not the Apostle Paul, Paul Rupti, about the fourfold state of man. That when God created this world, Genesis 1:31, in man's state of innocence, he was without sin. God saw all that he had made, and it was exceedingly good. But then when we get to Genesis chapter 3, man rebels against God, and man is in a state of corruption and guilt after Genesis 3. But then God begins the new creation work in man through the regenerating new creation work of the Holy Spirit. So that in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "What? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." But there's still the reality of remaining sin in the believer's life. But in the present heaven, when the believer dies and is with the Lord, he is righteous, perfectly righteous, without sin. John Owen defines this. He says, first, they had reached the end of the race, wherein they had been engaged with all the duties and difficulties and temptations and tribulations connected therewith. Second, they were completely delivered from sin, labor, and trouble, which in this life they had been exposed to. Third, they now entered the rest and reward and were, according to their present capacity, in the immediate presence of God and perfectly happy. It's hard to ponder such a world because we, you know, kind of like air. Sin is like air. We breathe it in. We can't escape air. We're regularly breathing it in. It's part of who we are. But to think in the present heaven it will be a world with no temptation, where there will be no internal conflict with sin. You remember Romans chapter 7. Where the Apostle Paul describes that reality of remaining sin. He says in 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, and for I am practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwelling in me." And then he cries out, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, the law of sin." Thanks be to God as Paul looks to the future day in which he will be unshackled by sin. He longs for that day. And that day will be in the present heaven, where there will be an immediate purging of sin from the believer's heart and life, as they will be in perfection and glory, the spirits of just men made perfect. There will be no conflicts in heaven. Whenever I'm interviewing a person for church membership, we have to go through the responsibility as church members that you'll be quick to forgive and to seek forgiveness. You'll resolve disputes with a mediator if necessary. Why? Because it's not a matter of if there will be conflict. It's a matter of what? When there's conflict. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I make sure that I give adequate time of instruction to how to resolve a conflict biblically. Why? Because it's not a matter of if there will be conflict in your marriage. It's a matter of what? When it will come. Because we've not reached that final state of glory. Living in this fallen world, there's still the reality of remaining sin. Even in the heart of a person who's been born again, regenerated, there's still sin there. And that sin spills on one another. It needs to be dealt with and confessed and forgiven. But in heaven, in the present heaven, there will be no peacemaker ministries on how to resolve conflicts. There will be no premarital counseling instruction on how to resolve conflicts. There will be no conflicts. There will be perfect peace between you and your brothers and sisters. Do you ever feel the grievous reality of the hindrances of sin when you're in the midst of maybe reading a passage and just enjoying the Lord and crying out to Him, and then it's almost like you're soaring to heaven above and somebody shoots your wing as you commit sin and you're just kind of deflated down to this earth? But there'll be none of that in heaven. Because the reality is, sin follows you in this world wherever you go. It follows you into the most holy of places. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talked about this reality when He talks about the giving of alms, the giving to the poor that can be done, not to help people, but out of the fear of man. He talks about praying. When you pray, He said the Pharisees, they love to stand and pray, right? They were prayer warriors. Why did they love prayer? So that they could be seen by men. So that even something as holy and sanctified as prayer can be tainted by sin when it's done out of sinful motives for the approval of men. And then He says the same thing about fasting. It's one of the tragedies of having to stand before you Sunday after Sunday where I track in holy things and but am myself a sinner. And sometimes I could be in the midst of laying before you the glories of who God is, and a sinful thought come into my mind. Sin follows me wherever I go, because I follow me wherever I go. But not in heaven. There will be none of that. Ted Donnelly, in his book, The Biblical Doctrine of Heaven and Hell, he tells a story of a young man in Japan who was converted, a man who had lived a life as a thief. He was a very skilled thief. And then he heard the gospel and he repented. And all week long, just after he repented, he was burdened with the reality of how on earth he could break this sinful pattern in his life of stealing. And all week long, as he was in the workplace, he was just weighed down by this reality, wanting to be free from this reality, but not knowing how it would happen. And then he, for the first time in his life, he entered church that next Sunday. He'd never been to church before, never been taught the things of the Lord. And he saw on the wall the Ten Commandments. And immediately his eyes fell upon the Eighth Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." And he erroneously read it not as a command, but as a promise. "I won't steal anymore." And his heart was filled with joy at the reality that he had been set free from stealing. He saw the promise on the wall. But he wasn't that far from the truth. Because every one of those commands, in a very real sense, in the present heaven and in the future heaven, is a promise. You shall have no other gods before the Lord. One day, there will be no competitors to the Lord God in your heart. You will love Him indeed with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. One day, there shall be no graven images. There will be no statues, no man-made conjectures of God in your head, or erroneous thoughts of God. One day, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There will be never will you have the name of the Lord God or speak of Him in any way that would be empty or blasphemous. One day you shall remember the Sabbath perfectly because you will enter into Sabbath rest. Remember Hebrews 4, 9 and 10? So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered into God's rest has rested just as He rested. An eternal Sabbath rest. One day you shall perfectly honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. Not only is there no murder in heaven, you shall not have an angry, sinful heart. No fits of rage in heaven. You shall not commit adultery. There will be no adultery in heaven. There will not even be an unfaithful thought or a lustful thought in heaven. There will be no stealing in heaven. Nobody's pickpocketing the angels in heaven. There will be no lying in heaven. Every time somebody says something to you, you know they will be speaking the truth. There will be no need for contracts in heaven and promissory notes. Why? Everybody's word will be perfectly binding because you know they're speaking the truth. No unbroken promises in heaven. No coveting. You will one day perfectly rejoice with those who rejoice. If somebody has a bigger house than you, it'll be to your greater eternal joy and happiness that they have a bigger house than you. Does this give you joyful anticipation of heaven? You can see why heaven is only for people who've been regenerated, for people who've been born again. I mean, why would a person who's still dead in their trespasses and sins even want heaven? A place without sin, a place where there's only righteousness. Now, sometimes in our culture, we erroneously confuse fun with sin. But sin is actually never fun. It only brings misery and sorrow. There will be fun in heaven, but it will be pure. It will be unhindered by sin, unhindered by wicked thoughts. Somebody was asking me earlier if there will be basketball in heaven. Why not? But could you imagine being able to play a game of pickup basketball and not getting sinfully engage in that competition? So, holy souls in heaven. And so again, this should give us a heart longing, a joyful anticipation that this is our home. This is what you will be like when you die. This should also give joy to those who've lost people in the Lord to know that they are in a state of holiness without sin. They finally graduated to glory. So do you live with this joyful anticipation? I mean, Christians of all people have reason to rejoice, to have joy. We have a hope. Not only holy souls, but happy souls. Turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 12 and 13. He says in 14:12, he says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So this is in the context where he's talking about a period of intense persecution. It would appear to be that period before the climactic coming of the Lord Jesus. And in the previous section, he's talking about those who embrace the mark of the beast and those who don't. And here in verse 12, he says, "Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandment of God and their faith in Jesus." In the midst of intense persecution, they persevere in the faith. God keeps them. And in verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven." And we don't know exactly who the voice is speaking. Probably God, could be an angel. This unnamed voice comes out of heaven saying, "Write." Almost as if he's needing to remind John of what he's supposed to be doing. This is what he told John at the beginning. "I'm going to say these things and you write." But you can imagine John periodically, as his jaw is dropped and open, and then he forgets to write. Write this down. Write it down. Write what down? He tells him what to write down in verse 13. "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them," follow with them. He says, write what? Write, "Blessed are the dead." Familiar word in the New Testament, makarios. It's the idea of content or happy. It's the same word Jesus uses with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." Its Old Testament equivalent comes up quite a bit. We see that in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man, happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Comes up in Psalm 32. "Blessed is the man whose trespasses are not imputed against him." The happy, blessed person is the person who's forgiven of their sins, is the person who's walking in the Lord's ways. It's the person who is in the who possesses the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 5. So here he uses this word, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." It almost seems like a contradiction. Normally we don't think of blessing and death in the same sentence. Oh, they're blessed that they're dead. They're blessed they died yesterday. But that's what he says. Blessed carries the idea of happy. Happy are they who die in the Lord. From now on, now they've entered into this happiness. They've entered into this present heaven of eternal happiness, of forever happiness, of forever joy. And then notice the Holy Spirit's interjection in verse 13. "Yes! Yes! They've graduated! They've come home!" This is an answer to Jesus' prayer. "Father, I pray that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory." "Yes," says the Spirit. "Yes." And then it says, "so that they may rest from their labors." Their labors. This word for labors describes hard, difficult, exhausting toil. It can refer to something that's a bother or annoyance. These people were in the midst of tremendous persecution. They may have had to watch their children, parents, spouses, friends be butchered, to suffer, to die for following Christ. Their lives are hard, difficult, dangerous for survival. These are the ones who, within this context, refuse to take the mark of the beast. And because of their refusal to take the mark of the beast, they're not able to buy and sell in the marketplace. So they financially are very poor off. They're not able to probably even feed their families. And then they die, faithful unto the Lord, and enter into happiness, where there's no more suffering, there's no more persecution. There's no one hunting them down. There's no false teaching to contend with. They enter into this rest. Again, I think another allusion to the Sabbath rest of heaven. The author of Hebrews highlights this in Hebrews 3 and 4. Also, I think Jesus touches on this in a familiar invitation that he gives. Remember, he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest." Rest. The promise of an eternal rest. Now, this isn't to say that there won't be work in heaven. When we get to Revelation 21 and 22, there's jobs in heaven. Work is something that was pre-fall. Remember, God gave Adam to work the garden. There's something satisfying. But after the fall in Genesis 3, that's where the thorns and thistle, that's when work stinks, after Genesis 3. But one day work will be happy again. And there are happy elements to work, no doubt. There's something satisfying. Man was made to work. But it will be a rest from persecution, rest from temptation, rest from all the toils in this fallen world. And this will be to great blessedness, great happiness. Not only that, God rewards them. Notice it says in verse 13, there, in their deeds, for their deeds follow with them. God doesn't forget what they've done. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints." God remembers what His children do for Him and as unto Him. And He delights in it. And He gives eternal reward for it. Now, granted, our good deeds, as Augustine said, are splendid sins. They're often tainted, but it's kind of like, think of it like this. When if you've had children or nieces or nephews and they draw a picture for you and you happen to be in that picture and they hand it to you with such delight. "Here, Mommy, I made this for you." And you look at it and you look like a gorilla with a wig. But you love it. Why? You know it came from love. That child's unskilled, feeble attempt to give you something they made, it stemmed out of a heart of love for you. And even if it looks silly, it's a Michelangelo to you. The same way, our deeds before the Lord, tainted with sin, inadequate, unskilled, ungifted, weak. But when they flow out of a heart of love for the Savior who died for us, they come with us. These deeds follow us, and He remembers us for our feeble deeds and rewards. Heaven will be filled with happiness, filled with joy, filled with delight, no disappointments. So one of the promises that we find in the Scripture, those who hope in Him will never be disappointed. You'll not come to heaven and say, "Oh man, I really wish they had this here. Ah, we're really missing out." No. No disappointments. There's no end to the vacation where you come to that Saturday where you got to go back to work on Monday. No, none of that. No disappointments. No end to the enjoyment. And so, does this bring joy to your heart, a joyful anticipation. That the moment you die and breathe your last breath, you will be instantly holy and instantly happy. Instantly, with a smile on your face, you could be in the most agonizing of pain in the moments of your death, and it will be immediately reversed upon breathing your last. You who have loved ones who've died in the Lord, you don't need to be sad for them. You're sad for yourself because you miss them, you love them. But you don't need to be sad for them. They are happy. They are in a place of joy and blessedness. Their misery is over. But notice John does give a qualifier here in verse 13. He said, "Blessed are the dead who die," where? "In the Lord." In the Lord. That's the condition. You have to be united to the Lord Jesus. If one does not die in the Lord, there is no promise of holiness. There is no promise of happiness. In fact, all you have to do is look a couple verses before this and see some of the most dreadful language in all the Scripture that we find. In Revelation 14, verse 9, it says, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" And as if that wasn't enough, verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have," notice this, "no rest day and night. And those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name," which is all unbelievers during that time period. That's what awaits the unbeliever. Not holiness, but misery. Not happiness, but misery and sorrow. Not rest, but no rest, day or night, torment, day and night, so much that it says the smoke of their torment ascends day and night, forever and ever. I don't know that words can describe such horror. I mean, in other words, words can only communicate so much dread. And this is about as dreadful as it gets. I mean, this is the maximum, at least in our English translation. If you want to describe the most awful place imaginable, that's about the best that words can do. And so, while we talk on the one hand of the joy and bliss and happiness of heaven, you need to understand that it's in the Lord. And if you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus as your only hope, if you've not yet bowed to the Lord Jesus, there is not awaiting you a place of happiness, but a place of misery. Not a place of rest, but a place of restlessness. Not a place of joy, but a place of torment. And I don't say that with any glee, but I say that as one trying to be faithful ambassador of the Lord Jesus. This is what he says. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is his revealed truth. And I don't wish this upon anybody. And so if you have not yet repented and trusted in the Lord Christ, don't delay. Don't put it off. You don't know when you're going to die. And the stakes couldn't be higher. On the one hand, verse 13, blessed are those who die in the Lord. They enter into the rest. Verses 9 through 11, cursed are those who die outside of the Lord. They will be sent to a place where the torment goes on forever and ever. Fly to the Lord Jesus, who on the cross of Calvary absorbed the torment of hell. He absorbed the wrath of God so that you could be forgiven. He endured hell on the cross so that you could have heaven. Don't turn your nose up at that offer. It will be to your own eternal peril if you do. Well, in heaven there's holy souls, there's happy souls, but then there's hopeful souls. What do I mean by hopeful souls? Well, if you die right now, you will go to the present heaven, sometimes called the intermediate state. But God's not done with His plan of redemption, is He? There's still more yet to come. In fact, you could ask the question, will it be unmixed happiness in the present heaven? In other words, will there be no sorrow at all in the present heaven? And I'm not sure there will be. Now, the future heaven, Revelation 21, 3 and 4, and God Himself will be with them as their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor sorrow, nor pain anymore. In the future heaven, there will be zero sorrow. It will be unmixed, unmitigated joy and happiness. But the present heaven still awaits God's final stage of redemption. And that's why if you turn to Revelation 6, 9, we see a picture of people in the present heaven. Now, don't misunderstand me. It'll be a place of happiness and joy. But the reality is because God's not done yet, there's still a hope. There's still an anticipation. Revelation 6, 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. These are martyrs because of their faithfulness to the Lord and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So these are people who are dead in the present heaven. Verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. These are persons in the present heaven crying out, praying to God, saying, how long till you avenge our blood? In other words, there seemed to be some knowledge of what was going on here below, in a longing for God to wrap up His plan of redemption. There seems to be a kind of mild holy heartache still in heaven, in the present heaven. Not in the future heaven, but in the present heaven. And a waiting for God to finalize His redemption. But not only that, the reality, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, redemption is not complete not only cosmically, but individually as well. Because when will the believer receive a glorified body? Not immediately upon death, but when? At the return of whom? At the return of Christ.
And so in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So he's going to use the imagery of tent, house, building to speak of basically a body, okay? And so he's describing his body as an earthly tent that's going to be torn down. He's going to die. But he's looking forward to a future body, and this will ultimately happen at the coming of Christ. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we're going to get that glorified body. Verse 2, "For indeed in this house we groan." In this current body we groan. This body, which he said in the previous chapter, remember, the outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. The outer man is decaying. We all experience that. Arthritis, things that we used to be able to do 10 years ago, 20 years ago, can't do it anymore. Pain, different parts of our body. The outer man is decaying. He says, we groan, in verse 2, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, longing for that glorified body. Verse 3, "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." When we put on that glorified body, we won't be naked. Not a naked body, a naked what? A naked soul. He's saying when we receive that glorified body, we won't be naked. We'll be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Verse 4, "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that our mortal will be swallowed up by life." Our mortal will be swallowed up by life. What's he talking about? He's talking about that future resurrected body. It's the same language he uses in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about mortal versus immortal. We have a mortal body now, one day we will have an immortal body. We have a perishable now, one day we will have an imperishable body. And what I want us to see is that he's suggesting that there may be a time of nakedness where in the present heaven, people there don't have glorified bodies. That's awaiting the coming of Christ. Now, there's some evidence that we may have a temporary body. But I would not be dogmatic about it. What I mean by that is, we see, for instance, remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah are there, they evidently look like Moses and Elijah. I don't know if they had their team jerseys with their names on the back, but they were able to identify, that's Moses and that's Elijah. And by the way, they seem to have some knowledge of what was going on here as well, as they're talking about Jesus, about his coming exodus, his coming departure. Also, we see some evidence by Revelation 2:7 says that in the present heaven in paradise, there is a tree of life that people partake of. There's a tree of life that people eat from, which seems to suggest some kind of temporary body, maybe, unless it's to be taken metaphorically. We know one person for sure has a body in heaven right now, the one seated at the right hand of the Father. But the point being, for our purposes, what we need to see is that there is indeed a hopeful anticipation, a longing for the future glorified body, and that won't happen until Christ comes. And so while the present heaven is a place of holiness and a place of happiness, it's not the final destination. Remember I said last week, it's like, it's a vacation home. While the eternal home is being rebuilt. And awaits the coming of Christ and the Lord to wrap things up on planet Earth.
Ted Donnelly, again, in his book, The Biblical Doctrine of Heaven and Hell, he tells a story of his dad, who, when his dad was young, he was quite poor, and he had a close childhood friend who was also poor. But this childhood friend of his dad's went on to become very wealthy. And years later, that wealthy man, he always considered Ted Donnelly's dad to be his best friend, if not his only friend, because he was always suspicious of other friends as to whether they were his friends just for his money. But he knew Ted's dad was his friend before he had any money. And on one occasion, this wealthy man took Ted's dad on a vacation, one of those once-in-a-lifetime vacations, especially during that time period. They traveled across the Atlantic and went to America. Well, for years later, Ted's dad would talk about that trip. Most amazing trip he ever went on. But he never talked about it without saying, "That trip that Noble took me on." That was his friend's name, Noble. "That trip that, when I was with Noble, that trip that Noble paid for me to go on." You see, in a similar way, we should never talk about heaven without talking about Christ. You see, all this, this holiness that we get to partake of, this happiness, this rest, this blessedness, has come at a tremendous cost. The cost of Jesus going to the cross. The cost of Jesus having a crown of thorns put on his head, with blood dripping down his face. The cost of Jesus having nails driven into his wrists and blood pouring down his arms. The cost of Jesus having his back flayed by those Roman whips. The cost of Jesus dying in agony. And you can hear him cry out with a loud voice, "It is finished." It was paid in full. He paid for it. Let us never think of the holiness and happiness of heaven without thinking of the tremendous cost that was paid for anybody to enjoy it. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the hope and anticipation we have of this wonderful place. And Lord, that while we know it's not the final destination, it's a glorious place, this present heaven. Lord, we don't have to be fearful of death. We don't have to be afraid of what we might be giving up. Lord, this present heaven will be a glorious place. We will be with you. We will be without sin. And we will be with joy. And we will wait that future resurrection and the recreation of the earth. And we will even look in heaven with anticipation of that reality. Lord, give us eyes to see. Forgive us for our earthboundness. Help us to live for that future home, for your glory and for our good. Amen. We're going to close.